Well, as I was drafting my lesson for this morning, I couldn't help but think of those words that are penned by Charles Wesley in a hymn that we sing at our church from time to time, the O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. In the fourth verse of that song, he writes this: He, Jesus, breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. I love those words. You see, for those of us in Christ, we've experienced that reality ourselves. Though we still struggle with sin, all of us as Christians would admit that, the Spirit of God gives us power day after day after day to say no to sin, to say no to temptation, to say no to the flesh. You see, Jesus came to set spiritually, sinfully enslaved people free. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to save sinners from an enslaving power much greater than that of Egypt. If you recall Israel in the book of Exodus under Egypt's enslavement, he came to save his people from their sins, like the angel says in Matthew chapter 1. He came to save his people from their sins in terms of the condemnation incurred by their sins, and to save them from the enslaving power to those sins. Now, by way of review, we've already seen marvelous things in the Gospel of John just 8 chapters in. John has introduced us to Jesus in literally the first verse of his Gospel. He tells us truly who Jesus is. He is the Word of God. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate, God manifested in the flesh. Already in the Gospel of John, we've seen Jesus' power to halt corrupt temple operations. We've seen him compassionately turn water into wine for this couple in a backwoods town. We've seen him share the truth of the new birth with the self-righteous Pharisee Nicodemus. We've also seen him share the water of life with the wicked Samaritan outcast. We've seen our Lord profoundly refute the Jews in public in chapter 5. We've seen him demonstrate by the scriptures and by his miracles that he is indeed the Christ. But we've also seen the mounting opposition of the majority of the religious Jews of that day who say in their hearts, we will not have that king, that man, to reign over us. Now in our text last time, we see Jesus making this remarkable statement that Jeff walked us through. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. This, of course, as you could imagine, leads to further debate, further discussion with the religious leaders, as these religious leaders are growing in their consuming anger, their vitriol towards our Lord. And this anger breaks out into attempted murder of Christ in our text this morning. So that leads us to our theme today, which is this: all men are slaves to sin, have the devil as their father, and do the devilish desires of their father, unless the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, set them free. Notice first with me the Son of God's litmus test for true discipleship. And there's really two aspects of this. The first we see in John 8, 31. If you're not there, I'd invite you to turn there. John 8, and we'll begin in verse 31. We'll work our way through to the end of the chapter. In John 8, 31, Jesus says this. Well, it says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. Now, we need to look back up at verse 30 to see just what group of people Jesus is talking to. If you look back up at verse 30, verse 30 says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, as Christians sitting here, when we see such words as that, we want to automatically rejoice. When we hear anyone come to the Lord, or we think they've come to the Lord, we want to rejoice. But we need to be careful with this group in particular. You see, in just a few verses, we'll see that these people really manifest that they don't believe in Christ. They don't believe, they haven't grasped hold of him with saving faith. But what does our Lord address them with? What does the ultimate teacher of Israel, Jesus Christ, tell these people? Look back down at the text. Continuing verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The word here in our Bible for continue, it means to abide, to last, to endure, to not become a different thing or another thing. You see, the true litmus test as to whether a person is truly saved, if they've truly been united to Christ, if you've truly been born again, is if you continue in your obedience to Christ. That's the ultimate litmus test as to whether you're in Christ. Do you love Christ, manifested in obedience to Christ? As Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, it's those who endure to the end who will be saved. You know, many people want to establish their own arbitrary metrics for determining whether they're truly Christ's disciples. For some, it's having a big emotional experience. For others, it's some crisis in their life. For others, they say Jesus came to them in a dream or a vision. Maybe closer to home, it's mere Bible knowledge without the application of it, like the Jewish religious leaders in chapter 5. You see, we're not saved by doing good works, but having been saved by faith alone, it's inevitable that we will produce good works. Faith is the root, good works are the fruit. You see, no one would say that a tree is alive because of its fruit. No, the tree is alive, and the fruit is the byproduct of that sap. And it's the same with the new birth for us. But look back down at the text again. Jesus says this. He says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." D.A. Carson explains it like this. He says, "Holding to Jesus' teaching not only establishes the genuineness of faith, it also has its own authenticating power. We come to know the truth not simply by intellectual assessment, but by moral commitment. And it's that teaching of Christ which sets men free." Now, Jesus, as we all know here, is a marvelous Savior. He's a wonderful Savior. He saves his people from the condemnation that accrues from sin. That's justification. And he frees us from the reigning, overwhelming, powerful sin that dwells in our members, our flesh. That salvation is sanctification. See, Jesus is not a halfway Savior. Those whom Jesus justifies, one day he'll glorify, but he also sanctifies in this life. He makes us holier and holier, more conformed to his image. There's never been a believer in the history of the world who has been saved by Christ and yet not spiritually redone on the inside. You see, at the moment of conversion, God does something to you and in you at the same time. Number one, he wraps you in the glorious righteous garments of his Son. He declares you righteous. And at the same time, he plants within your soul new life, spiritual sap, if you want to call it that, eternal life. He causes you to be born again. He rips out your dead, cold heart of stone that hates him, that's unfaithful to him, and implants within you a heart of flesh to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to cling to him, to serve him, to know him forever, even unto the end. That's the reason that we can confidently say that all those who are truly saved will persevere until the end. It's inevitable. And now this litmus test that Jesus gives to the Jews, we can take it around and apply it to us, to you this morning. So I just want to ask you a few questions. Are you persevering in the faith? Are you putting your sin to death? Are you obeying Christ in every way that you know how according to the Scriptures? Is this all foreign to you? Have you ever even felt the power of sin at all? Do you experience any sort of war of the flesh and the spirit? Or are you simply floating along the river of life with your sinful desires wherever it leads you? In short, are you a slave of sin or are you a slave of Christ and righteousness this morning? Well, back to our text. We know how contentious these religious leaders are, how volatile they are. And so we know they're bound to respond to Jesus, saying to them, "The truth will make you free." We can imagine them surrounding Jesus, staring at him, mouths open, their faces aflame, flushed with anger, incredulous that this Jesus, this untaught rabbi, would say that they're not free. This leads us, and may have missed a point here, but this leads us to the Son of God's answers to Jewish objections, our next major movement in our text. As is expected, we see the response of the Jews. The Jewish appeal to ancestry in verse 33. They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants." And technically, they were right in saying that. They literally were the descendants, the seed, the offspring of Abraham. Their bloodline extended back 2,100 years to that great patriarch of the nation of Israel that we read about in the book of Genesis. And there's no debate here with Christ. Christ agrees with their statement here on the surface of it. Christ affirms they're correct on a literal level in verse 37, as we'll soon see. But besides these men specifically here, we see the same kind of nationalistic religious pride in Matthew chapter 3. You remember John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea? All sorts of people were coming to him, tax gatherers who were repenting, soldiers who were repenting. But who comes up to John the Baptist but also the Pharisees, the religious leaders? But what does John tell these men? Well, what John essentially does is he removes their self-preserving, and I would say their arbitrarily self-preserving basis of self-righteousness. They thought they were righteous, but they were really not because they were basing it on the wrong thing. If you look at verse 9 of Matthew 3, you don't have to turn there, but it says, he says to them, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" So these men were apt to appeal to that even in their own minds and hearts. John beats them to the punch. "Don't think you can say that to yourselves, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." But nevertheless, that's how these religious leaders here rebut the Lord Jesus Christ. "We're Abraham's descendants." You know, this Abrahamic fortress the Jews had built was just about to sink under the words of the Son of God. You see, Jesus wasn't interested with the physical ancestry of these men, but their spiritual ancestry, their real ancestry on a spiritual level. But we see a second thing here. We see the Jewish appeal to national freedom. Again, verse 33, they say, "and have never yet been enslaved to anyone." Well, anyone who knows the history of Israel knows they've been taken captive multiple times, oppressed multiple times. Most obvious example being Israel in the land of Egypt. From the time that Israel was a nation until the first century, Israel had been under the rule and the oppression of the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Grecians, the Syrians, and now, as Jesus is talking to them, under the oppression of the Roman Empire. Clearly, they had been enslaved. They had been oppressed. But really, they were enslaved twice over. They were slaves in two senses. You see, they had been and currently were enslaved or oppressed by the Romans on a physical level, but Jesus tells them that there is a slavery much worse than that kind of slavery, much more serious, much more powerful, and much more real than that kind of Roman oppression. But the Jews completely miss what Jesus is saying, which leads to their question when they say in verse 33, "How is it that you say you will become free?" They misunderstand what Jesus is saying. They don't see what he's driving at. Now, one commentator I read, he notes the ugliness of the tone with which they're saying this. They're not innocently asking him, "How is it that you say you will become free?" It's a sneer. It's unkind in how they ask it. You see, it's bad enough to be physically enslaved. That's terrible. But what's worse even than that is to be spiritually enslaved. And the thing worse than that is to be spiritually enslaved and not know you're spiritually enslaved. You see, anyone here in this room who's been redeemed by the Lord knows just what it is to be spiritually enslaved, to be enslaved to sin, to be bound fast to your wickedness. And it's the Lord alone who can make enslaved sinners free and dead sinners live. And so really here we have a sweet promise of the Son of God when he tells them, "You will become free." Anyone, especially those in this room, anyone else in whom the Spirit of God has begun to work knows how wonderful those words of Christ are. You will become free. See, it's only those who feel that enslavement, who know it on a tangible level on the inside, those who are hungering for righteousness, those who are thirsting for righteousness, those who mourn over their sin, they mourn their enslavement to their sin, that find those words of Christ to be a balm to their soul. But these men in our text, far from coming to Christ humbly to receive new life, to receive freedom from sin, what they do instead is they mock Christ. They crumple up, as it were, his divine promise of you will become free, and they throw it back at him disdainfully, saying, how is it that you say you will become free? And now our precious Lord, the Lord of glory, in verse 34 to 36, responds. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So here we see the Son of God's explanation of what he means by spiritual slavery and spiritual freedom. Now, these three verses really could be a sermon in and of themselves. For one thing here, note the certainty of this spiritual slavery. Jesus begins this weighty statement with the words that he often uses, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. This isn't a mere opinion. Jesus isn't just conjecturing, making stuff up. The Son of God himself has solemnly testified that every single person who commits sin, in other words, who makes a practice of sin that's characteristically overcome by sin, is by definition a slave of sin. No exceptions. We see here now what Jesus means by becoming free indeed. True freedom. Freedom at the deepest level. Freedom from sin. I love how D.A. Carson puts it. He says, Jesus not only enjoins inalienable rights as the unique Son of God, but exercises full authority vested in him by the Father to liberate slaves. Those whom Jesus liberates from the tyranny of sin are really free. True freedom is not the liberty to do anything we please, but the freedom to do what we ought. And it's genuine liberty because doing what we ought now pleases us. As 1 John tells us in 1 John, his commandments are not burdensome now. Now that we're in Christ, we love obeying God. We fail many times, but we love it. That's where our hearts are. We're enslaved to righteousness. See, all men are slaves to sin unless the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, set them free. Now, while it's absolutely certain that all mankind are enslaved to sin, it's just as certain that the Son of God has come and he alone can reconcile sinners by his death and release them from their sins by his blood. That is just as sure. And the Son of God here gives to these Jews, and really to us this morning, an explanation of that spiritual slavery and spiritual freedom. But Christ goes a step further here. He gives an explanation for the Jewish rejection. Look at verse 37 and 38. He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. So Jesus agrees with their statement on a literal level. Objectively, obviously, it was true that they were descended of Abraham. No debate. And yet, if they were truly sons of Abraham, why would they seek to kill Christ? Abraham wouldn't have done that. And yet, here they are. Why did the Jewish leadership seek to kill Jesus? Well, Jesus' answer is very simple, because his word had no place in them. The idea of having no place means not advancing, not going forward, not making progress. You see, Christ's word wasn't making an advance in their heart, like leaven within bread. But now here, back in verse 38, Jesus draws a distinction between himself and the Jews. So Jesus takes this Jewish boast that Abraham was their father and then uses it for his own purposes in his argumentation. He then says that he does the things of his father and the Jews do the deeds of their father. But here he doesn't yet explicitly state just who their spiritual father is. He's just implying it's not Abraham. You may think it's Abraham. That's not really your father. The old proverb, like father, like son, is never more true than when it comes to spiritual lineage. And there's really only two spiritual lineages. You're either a child of God, having been born again, born into his family in which you're given a new nature, and thus you behave like a child of God, or you're a descendant of the devil, as Jesus says later. You see, every person on this planet, without exception, is either a child of God or a child of the devil. And Jesus is about to elaborate, as we observe next, his explanation of spiritual fatherhood, beginning in verse 39. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Here the conflict that we've been experiencing rises to a new level as the Son of God, the light of the world, blazingly shines into the inner recesses of these men's dark hearts. And what he does is he explicitly exposes these men for who they are: sons of the devil, wanting to do the desires of their father, acting like their true father. Verse 39, he states a plain and logical statement. Makes sense. If you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. You're boasting about being descended from Abraham, act like him. You can say all you want that you're Abraham's descendants. You can boast in that. You can relish that. You can be proud of that. But if at the end of the day, if you Jews, Jesus seems to say, behave like Abraham, or you do not behave like Abraham, none of that lofty genealogy that you're boasting about matters. I don't care that you're descended from Abraham on a literal level. But these Jews may ask, well, how are we not doing the deeds of our father Abraham? Well, if you look down at verse 40, our Lord gives the answer. He says, "But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth." In other words, these men were wanting to commit murder. And by wanting to commit murder and to murder no one less than the very Son of God himself, they were proving themselves to have the spiritual lineage of someone else. And Jesus is about to clearly explain who that someone else is. And thus our Lord doubles down again in verse 41. "You are doing the deeds of your father." Now, look at the Jewish leader's interesting response in the rest of verse 41. It's really a double response that they give to him. Look at the first part. They say, "We were not born of fornication." And you're reading that and you say, where does that come from? What are they saying there? Now, the Jews here, what they're doing, what they're insinuating, what they're saying, they're likely referring to the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. As Jeff mentioned last week, these men had likely done their homework on Jesus, done their research on Jesus. And we know that the claim of the New Testament was that Jesus was born of a virgin. That was predicted in Isaiah 7:14. But if Jesus was not the Messiah, and his earthly parents were not married when he was conceived, then truly he would have been born of fornication. But if he indeed was the Messiah, as his miracles and his fulfillment of prophecy demonstrated, then logically, working backwards, we can prove that he was born of a virgin by implication. The Pharisees, of course, they don't think through these things. They don't want to think through these things. All they want to do is vent their angry, murderous hearts towards Jesus. And as our Lord speaks of so potently at the Sermon on the Mount, murder manifests itself in anger and angry words. And so these men really demonstrate their angry heart to Jesus, their murderous heart to Jesus, by dealing him such a humiliating low blow that wasn't even true, such a vile blasphemy that only infinite love and mercy could turn the other cheek to and not respond in kind. But they not only exonerate themselves of being born of fornication, you know, they say, "We were not born of fornication." Implication is, you are. They go further. They appeal to an even higher fatherhood than that of Abraham. They say, "We have one father, God." Now, it's true, the Old Testament does it refer to the nation of Israel as God's son. Exodus 4:22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" But this was only true of the nation in a national sense. You see, God is only the father of individuals spiritually who have truly come to saving faith in him. But in verse 42, Jesus really gives another litmus test as to whether a person is a child of God, whether a person truly has God as their father spiritually. And the test Jesus gives is essentially this: do you love me? If God were your father, you would love me. You see, it's only those who truly, heartily, supremely love the Lord Jesus Christ who are saved. Many there are who say they love God in a general sense. Oh, I love God. I love God. I'm good with God. But the real litmus test is this: do you love Jesus Christ? If you do not love Jesus, if you do not love the Son of God, who is himself the perfect imprint of the Father, who is himself the Father's other self, as the Puritans would say, if you do not love him who is holiness incarnate, purity incarnate, love incarnate, truth incarnate, you have of necessity demonstrated what you think about God. You do not love him, according to Jesus. You know, when God seems far away up in the heavens, people like these religious leaders can boast themselves of loving God. But when God becomes a man and he walks among them and he preaches to them and he tells them they need to repent and emphasizes the truth about them, then those who formerly shouted loudest for religion become ravenous beasts of the one they're supposedly worshiping. This morning, can you say from the heart, like Peter to Jesus, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I don't have a lot to my name for what I've done for you, but you know that I love you. Or do you say in your heart, like these religious leaders, we will not have that man reign over us, at least on a heart level. I might externally conform, but Jesus isn't having my heart to rule over. You need to ask yourself, which one are you? A further proof these Jewish leaders were not of God, that they were not children of God, was because they didn't understand Christ's words. His word had no place in them. They didn't understand it. They couldn't understand it. They wouldn't understand it. You see, it's only those who are of God who truly hear the word of God and submit to the word of God. But Jesus goes further than this. You see, up to this point, our Lord has implied that they're not Abraham's children. But it's only been an implication. And further than that, they're not God's children either. Both of these would have no doubt enraged these proud men. But here, Jesus goes a step further. It's as if he says, while these are not your father, Abraham is not your father, God is not your father, I do not deny that you have a father. It is all too true that you have a father, but it's Satan himself. That's your father. Look back at verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. There's really a threefold indictment by Christ here. The first indictment is the Jews' inability to hear Jesus' word. They can't hear it. They can't understand it. The second indictment is the Jews' identity as children of the devil. And the third indictment is the Jews' inward desire to do the desires of the devil. They want to be like their father, whether they know it or not, but their desires betray them. You see, the devil has always been a murderer from the Garden of Eden. The devil is devoid of the truth. The devil is a liar, just like these men. These men are seeking to kill Jesus, which we see them later attempt in this same exact chapter. They reject the truth, since the one who is truth himself is talking to them, and they are quite literally rejecting the truth incarnate. And they're liars. They're saying things about Jesus that are not true. They're implying things about Jesus that are not true. They're slandering his name. They're blaspheming him. The sad irony in all of this is that these men are accusing Jesus of having a demon while they're acting like one. And to Jesus' very point, they're thus demonstrating, even in this conversation, that they're children of the devil by their vitriolic speech. God's not their father in any real meaningful sense of the term. Abraham's not their father. Abraham would blush to see these people representing him. But look now at the Son of God's exposure of Jewish obstinance and his identity. We see this beginning in verse 45, but the first point under here is the real reason for Jewish unbelief. Let's look under the hood of the car, as it were, for the real reason. Verse 45 is where Jesus actually states the reason. He says, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." And then skip verse 46 for a moment. Look at verse 47. "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." D.A. Carson says this. He says, "The children of God will so love the truth that they will believe in Jesus. The children of the devil will be so characterized by lies that they will not be able to accept the truth precisely because it is the truth." Our Lord throws two questions at these men, good questions. The first deals with his sinlessness. Look at verse 46. He says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And then he asks a related question related to the truth. He says, "If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" These are perfectly fine questions. These are intelligent questions these men should have thought through. The word here for convict means to find fault with, to reprove. This is really an astounding claim that Christ is making, one that further demonstrates his sinlessness. You know, many people would have said that Jesus had committed sin. These religious leaders would have said that Jesus had committed sin or that he was guilty of some sin. But that is a far different thing than demonstrating that he was guilty of sin. You see, so impossible was it to accuse Jesus of sin that the Sanhedrin, that governing body of the Jewish elders, they had to scrounge up false witnesses last minute to blame Jesus at his trial. But not even their testimonies are consistent. Even the two final witnesses that they bring against Jesus, they can't get their story straight. What does all of that show but who truly is the Son of God and who truly are the children of the devil, like Father, like Son? But if the Jews could find no real fault for rejecting Jesus, the logical question is, why not believe him? That's what Jesus is saying here. Well, after saying all this, this leads, as is expected, to really an unintelligible and hateful retort by the religious leaders. Look at verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And so we see the raw retort of Jewish unbelief. It doesn't even make any sense. There's really a double insult here, as you can see with the two words, Samaritan and demon. Now, we saw earlier in John chapter 4, that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We saw that a few months ago. Now, some think that this specific insult was to imply that Jesus was actually a false teacher, since the Samaritans don't agree with the Jewish understanding of the law. Regardless, I don't think you and I can grasp the depth of that kind of insult. But as if that wasn't enough, the Jewish leaders accuse him of being demon-possessed. Jesus has already been accused of this in John chapter 7 and in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's blasphemed in this way. Now, this was essentially to say that Jesus was speaking irrationally, since often demon-possessed people speak irrationally. They think he's speaking irrationally. What do you mean we're not children of Abraham? What do you mean we're not children of God? What's ironic here is that these men are the one acting irrationally. Jesus, on the other hand, was engaging in cogent, calm, logical, it was bold, but calm, logical, theological reasoning. No doubt he used hard words, but they weren't harsh, and they were more than demonstrated by his argumentation. But the Jews here, on the other hand, are reduced to anger and insults, closing their ears to the truth, closing their eyes to the one who loves them and would save them if they but humbly came to him in repentance and faith. But now, this is incredible to me. Look how kindly Jesus answers these wolves in sheep's clothing. Look at the rebuttal by the Son of God in verse 49. This is just astounding. Verse 49, Jesus says, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." This soft answer should have led these men to reconsider what they were saying, or at least to pause or cool their jets in terms of their anger, but it doesn't. Think how wise and intelligent Christ is here. He could have so easily humiliated these men with his words. But he simply and gently says, I do not have a demon. When you read that, doesn't that endear you to Christ, to see his gentleness? He could destroy these men, and yet he simply responds to them and says, I don't have a demon. His patience, his dignity are on full display here. Jesus, our Lord, demonstrates love even to his enemies, something a demon could never do. As one commentator says, Jesus' claims and behavior are not the fruit of arrogance, dementia, Samaritanism, or the occult, but simply obedience to his Father. But contrasted with him are these self-promoters, these self-glorifiers, these boasters. And then compared to them, you have Jesus, the Son of God, who deserves all glory, not seeking his own glory, not seeking his own. During the period of Christ's humiliation, from his conception in the virgin's womb to his death on Calvary, Jesus didn't seek his own glory. Jesus, though God himself, humbled himself by taking on human flesh, born in a manger, and living as a man under the law. And here in our text, the creator of the universe in his temple, he's in his temple, encircled by these men made of clay and dirt, tripping over themselves for their own self-promotion and glory, and the eternal Son of God in the midst of them all, not seeking his own glory. Indeed, it was the Father who had deemed that his Son is worthy of all glory and all praise. And so, who cares if these men rejected him on one level? But notice in verse 51 the powerful words of Christ. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This, of course, this verse is not laying down a condition for obtaining eternal life, but it's a descriptor of the fruit of those who have truly believed in Christ. Really, it's an indictment. It's an indictment for those who are confident they're going to heaven, but have no true, permanent, recurring fruit in their life that shows they have that life sap, that they're really born again. I love how Matthew Henry puts this promise. He says, how then is this promise made good, that they shall not see death? The property of death is so altered to them that they do not see it as death. They do not see the terror of death. Their sight does not terminate in death. They look so clearly, so comfortably through death and beyond death that they overlook death and see it not. Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan, said, death is only a grim porter to let us into a stately palace. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. What a promise for us this morning. But this leads us into verse 52 and 53, where we see the second rebuttal by the Jewish leaders. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? So the Jews are doubling down on their insult about Jesus being demon-possessed, but now they add what they think is a basis for why they're saying that. They think they've caught Jesus. They know for a fact that Abraham died. They know for a fact that the prophets died. Isaiah was dead. Jeremiah was dead. Hosea was dead. Malachi was dead. All the prophets are dead. What is Jesus talking about? For Jesus to talk about this circumventing of death seems so outrageous to these men that they could scarcely believe that someone could come up with a statement like that unless they were demon-possessed. But again, these men are thinking strictly literally, just like the Jews back in chapter 6 about eating Christ's flesh and drinking Christ's blood. They didn't understand what he's talking about. But Jesus isn't talking about physical death ultimately. He's speaking about eternal death, separation from God, eternal wrath poured upon the soul and hell forever. The question they ask Jesus, obviously rhetorical, is similar to the woman at the well in John 4. In John 4, if you recall, that woman says, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? These men ask a similar question. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died? Well, we're going to see just who this majestic one in his temple is by the time we get to the end of this chapter. He is one much greater than Jacob. He is one much, much greater than Abraham or Moses or any of the patriarchs. And so these men, they insult Jesus, they explain their insult, and they reveal their ignorance of Jesus' identity through their insult. They don't know what they're talking about, but they're insulting him anyway. And they ask Jesus this question: whom do you make yourself out to be? This leads next to the rebuttal by the Son of God in verse 54. Our Lord says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Jesus isn't seeking glory for himself. The Father is glorifying the Son. You see, it's the Father who glorifies Jesus. It's the Father who is not really known, not truly known to this Jewish leadership. It's the Father who is known by the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And it's the Father who's obeyed by the Son. None of these other men are obeying the Father. Jesus is. The same God that the Jewish people said was their God was the very one who was glorifying Christ. The supreme self-disclosure of the Father in the Son was being trampled upon by these men. But Jesus is not like these men at all. Jesus does know God. Jesus does keep God's word. He's known the Father eternally, intimately, from all eternity. And Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly in his obedience under the law. MacArthur says about these Jews here, he says, to piously claim to know God while blaspheming and rejecting his Son was ludicrous. People do the exact same things today. I think of Muslims that ostensibly honor God, but they reject the claim that Jesus is the Son of God. That's blasphemy. To reject the Son is to reject the Father who sent him. But now Jesus circles around back to Abraham. Abraham was discussed at the beginning of our text with the Jews claiming him as their father, and now he gets brought back into the conversation again. Look down to verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. This word rejoice, it means to be exceedingly glad, to rejoice exceedingly. Far from standing on the Jews' side of this discussion, if Abraham was here, he would have wholeheartedly hopped onto Christ's side and would have rebuked these religious leaders. He rejoiced to see Christ's day. Now, it's likely that the Jews in the first century believed that Abraham knew about the Messianic age. Notice how Jesus words what Abraham saw. He said, my day. He rejoiced to see my day. Now, this may have been an implicit statement of Jesus' deity, because we often see in the Old Testament the phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, especially in the prophets. Carson kind of puts it like this. He says, the day spoken of here, or the day of the Lord, becomes Jesus' day. It's the day of Jesus. And so we see this debate continue to intensify and build. Look at verse 57. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? We see next here the rebuttal of the Jewish leaders, which can be characterized by incredulousness. Have you seen Abraham? But notice what's wrong with their words. Jesus didn't say that he had seen Abraham, but that Abraham had seen him. Whether intentionally or unintentionally, the Jews here are twisting Jesus' words, further showing they're not really listening to what he's saying. They're not really hearing what he's delivering to them. These religious leaders are angry, they're dumbfounded, they're incredulous, looking at things as they are outwardly, rejecting the evidence, rejecting the argumentation, rejecting the offers of eternal life. And now we see our text build to a crescendo. If there was any doubt in anyone's mind as to who Jesus Christ is, it's about to be destroyed. Any person who pleads ignorance after this, or any of the so-called enlightened people of the age who say that the identity of Jesus is shrouded in mystery, no one can really know what Jesus thought about himself, that thought is about to be put to rest forever. Because in verse 58, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the king of Israel, the king of the nations, says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, what? I am. This is the final rebuttal by the Son of God. Before Abraham was born, I am. This was none other than an explicit claim to full deity. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was saying that he is the true and living God. Now, the text that he was drawing from is a text that many, if not all of you, know in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And most of y'all know the context of this, but Israel was enslaved in Egypt. Well, Jesus affirmed that these Jews here are enslaved spiritually. In Exodus, God has come down to deliver Israel from their slavery. But in the New Testament, the same God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come down to save his people from their sins. You need to picture this scene with me. Multiple Old Testament pictures are present in the temple in Jerusalem at this very time while Jesus is making this very claim. Jesus provided water for his people in the wilderness, as we saw in Exodus. Jesus promises at this same feast now to give spiritual water for the thirsty, like Gary walked us through. Jesus delivered his people from slavery to Egypt. Then Jesus has come to deliver his people from their sins now. Jesus led his people with that Shekinah, bright, blazing glory cloud of his presence, illuminating the way by night. Back in Exodus, and that same God has come and has declared that he is indeed the light of the world. And therefore, is it any wonder that this glorious Son of God, who humbly tabernacled himself among us, as John says in John 1, is it any wonder that he would declare in his own house, at his own feast, among his own things, that he is indeed, I am. In a word, Jesus of Nazareth is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. Not only did Jesus pre-exist Abraham, if that was all, he could have easily said, before Abraham was, I was. That'd be astounding enough, but there were people that existed before Abraham. Angels existed before Abraham, and all the skeptics would come out of the woodwork and try to rationalize it. But that's not what Jesus says here. What we see here is much more profound. He uses the present tense of the verb to be, I am, per Exodus chapter 3. This is perfectly consistent with what John has said from the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, and the Word, amen. And what do you think the Jewish response to that would have been? Well, let's take a look in verse 59 as we see, I should have put rebuttal in quotations because it's not much of a rebuttal. But verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. Like I said, this really isn't a rebuttal at all. It's just a suspension of the law. It's a suspension of due process in an attempt to kill Jesus for ostensibly breaking the law. That's kind of ironic there. It's true, the law prescribes stoning for the sin of blasphemy. You can see that in Leviticus 24:16. But there was no trial held. Indeed, if in their minds this case was open and shut blasphemy, why not conduct a trial to check the box? But they were in such lockstep with their father, the devil, that they actually suspended, rejected the rule of law to stone someone who they thought rejected the law. Hypocrisy. Now, it's important to note here, the reason the Jews resort to stoning was because they thought that Jesus blasphemed. But that presupposes two things. The first thing it presupposes is that Jesus did indeed claim to be God. This they understood rightly. Jesus did claim to be God, but they're presupposing that. And so for anyone that wants to try to explain away Jesus' words here, how do you deal with this kind of Jewish reaction? Why do they seek to stone him? But the second thing they presuppose, and this is a wrong presupposition, is that Jesus was not God. That he claimed to be God, but that he was not God. And indeed, if Jesus was anything less than God, then his words would be the clearest case of blasphemy in the history of the world. But if his statement is true, then he is indeed God, and he is telling the truth. And what's perhaps more telling is that Jesus doesn't backpedal. He doesn't try to explain his point. Neither here or later in the Gospel of John do we see him say, "Oh, no, you guys misunderstood. I'm not really God. I was just using this figure of speech." He never says that. He stands by it to the death. So what do we see the Son of God do? Does he call down the more than millions of angels to dispose of these men, to rid them off the planet? Does he annihilate them all at once? Well, no. Look at the sovereign removal by the Son of God in verse 59. "But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." You know, these are really gracious words. Since the Lord doesn't stay to overthrow them, as he did ages ago with Sodom and Gomorrah, he simply leaves the temple. He leaves his own house. The temple is God's house. Jesus is God. He leaves his own house. How would you react if people had taken over your house, turned it into a place of wickedness, and then sought to kill you when you tried to get into your house? Christ is gracious. He is kind. But these are also sad words. If you recall from the book of Ezekiel, the Shekinah glory cloud of God, there's this dramatic picture of it leaving the temple, the presence of God seen leaving the temple. So here, the presence of the Son of God, who had striven so long with these men, left the temple. You see, it was not yet time for Jesus to die. And when he did, it would be on the cross, bearing the weight of a world's sin under the wrath of the Almighty. And he would choose the time when he would bow his head and give up his spirit. But until then, God had planned ways that Jesus would not be caught or captured in Satan's devices. MacArthur has this very potent quote. He says, "How ironic that the Jewish religious leaders, seemingly so passionate for God's honor that they were ready to cast stones at a blasphemer, were in fact accusing God himself of blaspheming God." How sad it was that these religious leaders were so close and yet so far from the one able to break the chains of sin and Satan and to offer them the water of life. "Truly, truly, all men are slaves of sin, have the devil as their father, and do the devilish desires of their father, unless the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sets them free." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is the truth. Lord, we thank you that you have exposed our hearts, that, Lord, born into this world, we are vile, we are wretched, we are, Lord, really abominable. We are born into this world hating you, loving ourselves, glorifying ourselves, but we thank you, Jesus, that you would step out of eternity, that you would leave your heavenly throne, that you would leave the praises of angels and cherubim and seraphim and the worship of those angels, and that you would come down and become a man and be treated like this for us and for our salvation. We thank you for your example, Lord Jesus, and we thank you that you died for us, that you took on the wrath of God. Lord, you are a marvelous Savior. Thank you for saving us not only from condemnation, but the power of our sin. Please continue to deliver us from the power of our sin, that you might be glorified and that you, Jesus, might receive the reward of your suffering. It's in your precious and glorious name I pray, Lord. Amen.